Remember, children, that we did topics on masonry, and we talked about various forms of masonry, that is, various societies, clubs, and so on. We talked about the lions. You'll remember that too. Of course, in Greece, there was no women's lions club, only a men's one. Now there is a women's one too, and it is the first to be founded in Thessaloniki. The headline of the news item, the first women's lions club was founded in Thessaloniki at a special event with a program of philanthropic activities. This, of course, is always the cover, the screen. Let me cite one or two points for you. It says the following, that the special event for the founding of the Lions Club Olympias, the first women's Lions Club. And according to the ritual, the governor handed over the charter of the new Olympias Club. What ritual, of course? Very many will read this and take notice of it. In the formal way, we might say, as we'd say according to formal custom, the kind of thing that exists when we have an event, say, when we welcome a foreign visitor, a protocol, as it is called. No, children, from this little word, ritual, there is a small window or a crack through which we can perceive what masonry is. Masonry is a religion, and it has all these little offshoots of its own around it, through which, the entryway we might say, through which it draws members further inside. The sponsor of the Olympias Club is the Lions Club Lefkos Porgos. So we have a sponsor too, that is someone responsible for the case. And guiding, the lion Liamis. Guiding, he uses a foreign word, it means guide, that is the elder. How shall we put it? Something like that, the guide, you see. And further down, he mentions the names of ladies, who, he says, were sworn in. Why were they sworn in? When we have a philanthropic activity, do we take oaths? Have you ever heard of any philanthropic foundation taking oaths? Aren't all these elements that show there is something further inside? I've told you this for your information. Now, in our first question, it says the following. It asks where the value of marriage lies and what the orthodox view of it is. In relation to monasticism, can it be considered inferior or the opposite, or should both be understood as charismatic states? What do the fathers say on this? Of course, a whole topic could be made of this. But since it is a question and time isn't sufficient, we'll say only a few things in outline. Where does the value of marriage lie, to begin with? The value of marriage lies in the fact that God institutes marriage. It is a divine institution. When Adam says in paradise, after the creation of Eve, that she, he says, is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. For this reason, he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and so on, and shall cleave to his own wife. There, he was instituting marriage. No, he wasn't instituting it. Adam was speaking in a prophetic way about that which God had already instituted, namely, marriage. And consequently, we see that it is not a human institution, but something that God himself wills it to be. Of course, we'll see a little further down whether marriage is the first or the latter will of God. We'll look at that a little further down. And what is the orthodox view of it? That is, if we are to see it from the orthodox side, what would we say about marriage? Marriage is nothing other than the communion of two people, because God wills it so, of different sexes, of course, who have as their purpose what God appointed when he founded marriage. What is that purpose? Let us make, he says, the three persons of the Holy Trinity speak as though deliberating. Let us make, he says, a helper, let us make for Adam a helper who is like him after his own kind. That after his own kind means to resemble him. That is, she is a human being. She is not to be something else, but to be human. Consequently, Eve is human. She is 100% human, just as Adam is human. When we say human, we don't mean the man nor the woman, but both the man and the woman. So then, what does a helper after his own kind mean? A helper toward what? Toward the purpose for which the first human being, Adam, was created. What is the purpose of the first human being? It is theosis, divinization. Consequently, the presence of the woman is to help the man attain theosis, but also for her to be helped by him, so that she too may attain theosis. For since she is human, the woman could not remain outside this purpose. So therefore, the institution of marriage, the orthodox view of marriage, we might say, is the theosis of the spouses. But this theosis of the spouses, children, is a great matter, which unfortunately could not be realized except in Christ Jesus. That is, when Christ came, because the human being had now lost God from his field of vision, it was entirely natural, to find God again and to be set back in the place where God had set him. Consequently, only within Christ can we see what the Orthodox view of marriage is. And now we come to another point. In relation to monasticism, can it be considered inferior or the opposite? Or should they be understood as charismatic states? Children, with the reality of marriage and of the celibacy of monasticism before us, we cannot, at first glance, call one inferior and the other superior. Pay attention, says John Chrysostom. You cannot disparage marriage in order to elevate monasticism. Let me explain this so you understand it. I am 1.70 in height. Suppose someone is 1.70 or 1.80. Then, in order to surpass him in height, I would have to do the following: either grow taller myself or bring him down lower. But how am I going to grow taller? Is it even possible for me to grow taller? Since I have no ability to grow, I therefore find a way to bring him down lower. That is, when I have no worth in life and I want to surpass someone, but I can't achieve it, because I'm worthless, I can't achieve it. Then I slander and defame the other person in order to disparage him, so that he comes down below me and I appear higher than him. So there is a tendency to belittle marriage in order to exalt monasticism. And John Chrysostom says that this is not right at all, because each one has its own place and its own worth. So, my children, if we are to see things as they really are in our life, we must not belittle either the one or the other. Because there is, we might say, a tendency on both sides. The married are inclined to belittle monasticism, and the monastics in turn to belittle marriage. This is not right at all. Each one is where it is. Each person, as the Apostle Paul says, remains in the state to which he was appointed, where God has placed him. Since each one has its own place, if we are to look at these things objectively, that is, free of every passion, what would we say? Is there any difference at all between these two? Unquestionably, yes. Let us see, my children, what this difference is. The difference is this: when God made Adam, his purpose was that there should be no marriage. Because, quite simply, he wanted to make a being. And if that being in some way showed its good disposition toward its creator, he would make others and others and others. In what way? In the way that God made the angels. It is well known that the angels were not born one from another. They have no sex. You will say to me that they are spirits, and that this does not matter. They could have been begotten, one spirit from another. But instead of that, God created each spirit separately. So each spirit is a distinct creation of God. Now, if God wished to make man, and man, who bears a material body, shares in the material creation, then man ought not to have fallen. But God knew before he made all these things. If you say to me, well then, why do some ask why God made Adam if he knew he would fall? Well, God knew, because he knows the future too, because God is outside of time. So that is not where the matter lies. And then there is the other point, the freedom that would come into play. So, knowing that Adam would sin, and that death would enter in, before he created Adam, indeed before he made the universe, God made it in such a way that a temporary state would be served, and an element was introduced, the element of male and female. These two things which form a pattern, a means of multiplying mankind. And the proof that the matter is, as I am telling you, is this. When the resurrection of the dead takes place, Christ explicitly and categorically reveals this to us. In the kingdom of God, there will be no marriage. What does this mean? Marriage is a transitional period, a transitional event, which means that the original way of life for human beings would have been, had they not sinned, without marriage. But because God foresaw that marriage would enter in, and sin would enter in, and death, he made man as he made him. So if we judge from this point of view, then we would say that marriage is a pattern of the present age, while celibacy is a pattern of the age to come. So if we must compare, what would we say? We would say then, in this sense, and only in this sense, that monasticism is higher than marriage, because the person runs ahead, anticipates, hastens to live, even now, that which he will live in the kingdom of God. But the questions here must also be understood as states of grace. My children, both the one and the other have the grace of God. God blesses both the one and the other. But marriage is the latter will of God. God has the former, the prior will and the latter will of God. Marriage, then, is the latter will. That is, he originally wanted something else. But in a certain way, God condescends so that his creation should not be lost, and he proceeds to a latter will. But the latter will is always lower than the prior will. As Saint Nicodemus the Hagiorite also says. A second question says the following. Saint Cosmas Aetolos said, "If a man insults my father, my mother, my brother, I have a duty, as a Christian, to forgive him. But if he insults my Christ and my all-holy Theotokos, I do not want to see him." Are these words correct? How are they reconciled with Christ's commandment to forgive and not to judge our fellow men? Now, my dear children, listen carefully. This matter has nothing to do with whether it is correct and how it is reconciled with the commandment of Christ. Which commandment of Christ? For where it says to forgive our fellow men, blasphemy against God is not a matter concerning my fellow men. It is entirely natural, for what does St. Cosmas say? He says it clearly, "If you insult me, I will forgive you. If you insult my mother and my father, I will forgive you. But when you blaspheme God, it is not my place to forgive you. It is God's matter. Yet I do not want to see you, because indeed, if we ever truly understand what blasphemy means, and I will not say more, for these very words are." Well, even the Hebrews, in order to avoid these words, use the verb to bless, just as we call the Black Sea the Euxine the hospitable, just as we call vinegar the sweet one, just as we say the Pacific Ocean, while it is the opposite. On the contrary, they would say, to bless the gods, and it carried the bad meaning. So when one merely considers what this means, horror should seize him. For this reason, then, not only is St. Cosmas right, but I co-sign it, and I would say the same thing to you, I accept it too. And I pray that you all accept it this way, for in this way we will be able to say that within ourselves we hold a high idea of God. For what do? When the divine things are blasphemed, no one speaks. But if someone were to insult my father and my mother, I take him to court, the opposite. Yet this does not mean a Christian conscience. A Christian conscience means, insult me if you wish. I will forgive you. But if you blaspheme that which I believe, well, you have no right to do this. Let my eyes not see you. So much for that question of mine. One more question says the following. Pay attention to me. Here it is, a little poorly written, and I do not even know the story as it is told, but I will dwell on one point of this question. In one age there was a saint, and there was also a demon-possessed man. The saint saw the demon and asked him, in hell, are there more men or women? And the demon said, women, for many reasons. A story I do not know. Let us call it an anecdote. For what reason did the demon tell the truth, since he is cunning? I will dwell on only one point. The devil tells the truth. So, my children, he tells the truth in order to tell a very great lie. He tells the truth in order to tell a great lie. Because if he always told lies, we would not believe him. So he tells some truth as well, in order to lead us astray, in order to tell his great lie. I will give you a small example. I remind you of when the Apostle Paul and his company found themselves in Philippi. There in Philippi, my children, this happened. There was a demon-possessed girl. Every day, as the apostle and his company passed by a certain spot on the road, on their way to a place of common prayer, she would come out. She who was a fortune teller, that is, she had the devil, she had a spirit of divination, she would come out and cry, "These are men of the Most High God, who have come to proclaim to you," that is, to announce to you a way, a manner of salvation. She was telling the truth, because the Apostle Paul had gone to Philippi to preach the gospel of salvation. So she was telling the truth, however, she said this every day as they passed by there. And it says, Paul, being grieved. That is, Paul became indignant. He grew weary of hearing her. He became indignant against the demon. Of course he stops, turns toward the girl, and says to the demon, "I command you to come out and never again to be found in this girl." And this girl stopped telling fortunes. Because the demon had been cast out, was she not telling the truth? Could not the whole city for a moment have become Christian since this was, let us say, an extraordinary opportunity for the Apostle Paul. And yet, my children, in the first place, the Apostle Paul had no need of such recommendations. Secondly, can you imagine, when the Christian Church of Philippi was being formed, that a demon-possessed woman should also be a member? When Paul would leave Philippi, what would she say, and what delusions would she scatter within the church? Can you imagine it? So the devil was telling a truth in order to be able to enter, through the demon-possessed girl, into the church of Philippi, and to work them over there, literally, to trample them down. The Apostle Paul, who had the spirit of discernment, was able to distinguish. He does not allow it, he throws it out. Get out. Whatever else it cost the Apostle Paul, the point then, my children, is that the devil now and then tells some truth, but he tells many other lies. I would tell you, even if the devil told 99 truths and told only one lie, he is dangerous. In these wretched women who are called illumined and who operate demonically, mainly in Athens, these so-called illumined ones are found. They work wonders. They do certain strange and curious things. They tell you what you have in your heart and many other things. The devil works all these. Yet you see these people, they go to church, they receive Holy Communion, they say prayers, they keep all-night vigils. One might say, what is going on? A Paul needed to be found, to say the word to drive out, to cast out these demons, and not to allow these women, as long as they remain under the demons, not to let them enter into the church. So it happens, my children, the devil, even if he tells 91 truths and tells one lie, he has caught you. I will give you one more example. To finish this question, when sometimes we go to catch fish with our hook, and we put on the hook, we put a bait. Is the purpose to feed the fish or to catch the fish? Obviously it is to catch the fish. Well then, as for the fish, it means we go to feed them. They see that we are feeding them. But that is not where the matter lies, because we are thinking of catching and not of feeding. And the devil does the same thing. He is not thinking of serving the truth, but he is thinking of ensnaring by telling some truth. Our Lord assured us that the devil is the father of lies. He always tells lies, and he is the father, that is, the one who first begot the lie. Therefore, we must never listen to a demon, supposedly because it is telling some truth. And by the way, as you know, certain cassettes are going around, I've said this before perhaps to your parents, which contain the words of demonized people, mostly women who supposedly reveal various things, and people run to listen to them, either on the cassettes or to the person herself. And what is this person going to say to decode the future? The devil. The devil is a spirit. And he sneers and laughs and tosses out a few rockets there, supposedly true ones and so on, in order to slip in some other things that will be lies. So we will never listen to what demonized people say. Instead we will say, my God, protect us, for the evil one is the devil. 5 minutes remain. One last question. How can someone acquire or increase discernment? Discernment means distinguishing. I separate, I discern. That is, we'd say, if your eyes are good and you have a certain medium, namely light, then you can distinguish colors. If we switch off the lights here in this room right now, can we still distinguish colors or even faces? It is getting dark now. Is it possible? No, I need light. So what does discernment mean? From to discern. I separate. I distinguish this from that. The good from the bad. This discernment, children, can be regarded as both natural and spiritual. Natural discernment, of course, not that the Holy Spirit doesn't help by granting it to me, but it is also something in which I myself take part. It is due to observation, to the attention I am able to give, to study, to my own experience, or the experience of others, that is always asks, says Saint Nicodemus, the Hagiorite. If you ask, he says, you will always learn much. Ask your spiritual father, he says, and you will learn much. Indeed, someone comes and says to me, let's say, you know, I've got trouble with my liver, and I ask, and perhaps some of you can confirm this for me, that is, how does it hurt? What symptoms do you have? Listen, what symptoms do you have? I learn the symptoms do you have? I learn the symptoms, that is, I make an observation. I had a gastric hemorrhage. What symptoms do you have? This and that. Someone comes and says to me, Father, I don't know what is wrong. My legs are trembling. And you know, the stools are black, pitch black, like your cassock. Father, black, like your cassock. Ah, I tell him, you know, you most likely have a gastric hemorrhage, run quickly to the doctor. That which I know, I learn by asking somewhere else. What is this, then? A discernment, I distinguish, I know what this thing is. How do you acquire it? Through study, through attentiveness, through experience. But, children, we also have another side, which is spiritual discernment. When the Apostle Paul says that we have discernment of spirits, that is, that we have a way to distinguish among the spirits, whether something is from God or from the devil. Do you know how many wonders the devil works? God works wonders too. Now, we say, where is this from? Is it from God or from the devil? Especially since the devil even becomes an angel of light, as the Apostle Paul says. It means, children, that I must have this gift of discernment in order to tell them apart. But it also comes from experiences. And I tell you, there is a bit of that here too. Because when, for instance, the fathers warn us that when a light appears that is a certain way, or a fragrance that is a certain way, don't believe it, it is from the devil. We do have a few such warnings, but in general, we don't know. We must have the gift of the Holy Spirit by which we are able to distinguish. And this gift of the Holy Spirit, children, we acquire only if we have much spirituality, much purity of heart, and we pray much. Then God, judging us worthy, grants us this gift. This now, truly, spiritual gift of discernment. You see, then, that in order to acquire it, one must also become a spiritual person, because it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Children, that is enough for tonight. A first question reads as follows, though of course others follow in the same question. Much is written. I will take the first sentence, because otherwise I wouldn't know what I ought to be saying. How can someone reach the state of genuine? And not genuine, and not genuine. We'll waste fuel here. Let me put the accent where it belongs and move it higher up, of genuine humility. Then, and why do we say humility, taponophrosini, and not taponophronisi? We'll get to that as well, so I'll repeat the question. How can someone reach the state of genuine humility? Very well. Children, it is not an easy thing. It is very difficult, one of the hardest tasks a person has to accomplish in this life. Consider that egotism, the opposite of humility, is the wellspring of all evils, of all sins, of all the passions. Humility is the source, the wellspring, of all the virtues, of all that is good, of all that is fine. So humility means to deny one's egotism. But what is this egotism? It is a vast subject. It is a subject that the more you investigate it, the more it escapes you. You cannot easily define what this egotism is, which we might call an illness of the personality. For it is not the I itself. The I constitutes the person. Because if I have no self-awareness, that is, no consciousness of myself, that is, no I, then you understand, children, that the matter is very serious. That is, I have no personality. I am mad. I have no self-awareness. Consequently, the I is what constitutes the personality. Egotism means an illness of the I. And how this illness is to be defined is a very difficult thing. That is, how will you find this egotism in another? What it was that made him egotistical and so on? What elements? What can I say? What can I say? Not even the person himself can bend down to look into this grave illness, which is the first, perhaps the only, consequence of the ancestral sin. For this reason, then, one must first of all begin to acquire a self-knowledge. That is, to say who he is. Of course, some people, and now I'll speak at your level. Once I remember a pupil, I was a layman. I was a catechist. I was some 20-odd years old, and I was a catechist in an upper-level catechetical class. So a boy in the final year of high school says to me, "Please tell me how you see me." And I didn't answer him. I said, "Look, let me tell you. I won't tell you how I see you." He says, "Why?" "Because you couldn't bear to hear it." Because once a teacher here in Larissa, I wonder if he might be listening. It is possible. He posed a question, in writing, to the children of his class, "Write down for me how you see your teacher," that is, me, anonymously. What they wrote cannot be described. So he got angry, and to this day he is still blowing on the burn, and it won't cool. He told me about it, of course, after he'd already suffered this misfortune, and I said to him, "Well, it is understandable because one never asks such questions, since you are not in a position to hear the things they will tell you. Why? because our egotism does not let us hear the things others will tell us. And so with that boy too, I refuse to give him any verdict on himself. Why? Because a person, though he wants to know himself, justifies himself in every way. He may say, "Some people tell me I'm an egotist, but I don't find myself to be an egotist, while other friends of mine tell me I'm perfectly normal. I have no egotism at all." Egotism, children, is not when I sometimes speak up and insist on something, just as humility does not mean bowing my head and swallowing everything meekly. These things are not so. We must begin to learn what egotism is and what humility is, and that they are two great opposing subjects. The one is the illness, the other is the health. It is the restoration of the I from egotism. That is, it frees the I, the personality, from its affliction, from its illness. It frees it. Consequently, when I have that sincerity, which I will acquire little by little, no one will condemn a person at the start when he does not yet have that sincerity, that great sincerity with himself. No, but little by little a person begins to see, and let the word of God help him in this, study the way he lives, and he begins to see. If you like, the spiritual work is also this, of course not only this, but this too. So you understand, children, that we have much work to do. It is the so-called spiritual labor, to observe myself, and to say what I am doing, where I stand, who I am at every moment. On the other hand, we have a model, and that model is Christ, as the Apostle Paul notes in his epistle to the Philippians, where he says the following, that Christ emptied himself and took the form of a servant, and therefore we must hold him, Jesus Christ, as our example. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and so on. He does not hold his divinity by grasping. That is, he did not become God by snatching at divinity. Rather, being God, and as God, he came down, so low. Here, then, is humility, where we can be given a measure, an image of true humility. So as not to dwell any further on this question, since a question is always a question and cannot become a lecture, I will say nothing more, except to repeat that we will be helped, if we acquire self-knowledge, knowing who we are, and we have the model of Jesus Christ, which we will now try to imitate. Another question says the following, and it also asks this, may we help our fellow students in their exams? Well now, once I did the following, and you'll tell me these are things we'd keep hidden. But sometimes we say them publicly too. Let me say it just among ourselves. There were once certain things I could speak of, or rather not speak of, and to myself I would say it would be better for the earth to open and swallow me than for anyone to learn anything of what I did. And today, I bring them right out into the open. Because one gets past these things now, they are childish things. Childish, and so on. In any case, back then, I was not so very much a child. I was 21. I was a soldier. We were writing in a communications school there. We were writing English, the fellow next to me, each of us with his own little desk. And we were all in all 15 to 20, no more. I was under the direct view and supervision of the instructor, direct. He could see us, there, 15 to 20, as I told you. The one beside me, the one next to me, says to me, "What shall I write? I had finished, and I make the big move like the sly ones. I snatch his sheet and give him my own. Of course his had his name on it, and mine had my name on it, and I sat and wrote out his whole sheet. And afterwards, I don't remember if we swapped them back again. We brought the thing to completion. A sin. Now I won't comment any further. I told you this, rather, to make you laugh. But don't expect me to tell you whether I did you a good turn or did wrong. No. In any case, we must say, however the matter stands, that it is a matter of deceit, and every deceit is undoubtedly not good." He asks yet another question on the same paper. He says, "We hear about the synodical institution, and we don't know what it is, explain it to us," and so on, as he puts it, how it came to be born within the bosom of the church. It was not born. The synodical institution is nothing other than the way in which we are able to think and to make decisions. Synodically means in full assembly, that there be many persons. In another language, in political language, we would call it a parliament. The very word says it, common, common council, parliament. So just as we have the parliament in the sphere of politics, so we have the synod in the sphere of the church. That is to say, as we said, This is the synodical institution, that a patriarch should not take decisions by himself on matters that are very serious, but that he should convene the synod, that is, the synodical institutions, so that the decisions may be taken. And a third, this little paper was fortunate, because you see I am answering all four, it has four. It says, what ideals do the Cohenobitic monasteries preserve? And indeed these questions are written by a young child, because they are not so well written. And I am glad I am answering a young child. What ideals, then, do the Cohenobitic monasteries preserve? They preserve no ideals. They simply express and rightly interpret the gospel, that is all. We don't have ideals. You know, the word ideal, let me say this too, comes from ideas and ideals. Of course we use them in our language. But if you will, the formulation is not correct, as we metaphysicians say this term is not correct in Christianity. It is not correct because it is unfitting, since the term is taken from philosophy. View of life, worldview, are terms of philosophy. Likewise, ideas, ideals, and so on, are all taken from the realm of philosophy. And from the Christian standpoint, they are unfitting terms. Because if we had to say what ideas are and what ideals are, Christianity has no ideas, for the simple reason that it has revelation, the revelation of God. The revelation of God is not ideas. So consequently, the monasteries, children, do not preserve ideals, but express the gospel. What does this mean? Of course, in every age in which the monasteries existed, alongside the form of the parish, in every age, a monastery was always nothing other than a way of expressing Christianity in a more orthodox manner. A monastery being measured in its expression, in its practice of Christianity, in how the Christian ought to live, always in relation to what is out there in the world. But I will say something that is sorrowful. Yet what can I do? Not in relation to a monastery of the past century, or of the 10th, or the 6th century, or the 5th. Because if we had to judge and compare a monastery of the 5th century with a monastery of the 20th century, we would have to pack up and leave. Yes, and so that you don't think it is I who say this, I cite to you St. Simeon the New Theologian, who says the following. Look, an abbot, St. Simeon the New Theologian. Do you know what it means? St. Simeon the New Theologian. Our church, of course, has many fathers, has theologians, but the title, theologian, it gave only, to whom do you think? Only to three, very sparingly, to St. John the theologian, to St. Gregory the theologian, and to St. Simeon the New Theologian. A great figure, so pay attention. Do you know what he says to his monks? He says, it is enough that we bear no resemblance at all to the ascetics and the monks of the 5th century, of the age of Anthony the Great. But at least, let us have a little love. Because there, would you believe it, an incident of revolt had broken out, even to the threat of murder, dreadful, and the emperor intervened. Look what he says, look what he says. At least, he says, let us have a little love. It is enough that we do not measure up to the ascetics of the age of Anthony the Great. So, if St. Simeon, the new theologian of the 10th century, said these things, what would he say if he were in the 20th century? We have, then, a degeneration. A degeneration. A degeneration. Now the why and the how, and what finally comes of it, and what will come, is not for this hour for me to tell you. I have only to tell you that a monastery can be judged mainly in relation to how the world lives, and that it should present the Christian life as orthodoxly as it can, and call the world as a showcase. That is, to imitate this life. And further, a monastery is the guardian of dogma, of right dogma. It is known that it was mainly the monasteries that pointed out the heresies. Mainly, not as a rule, but mainly. Consequently, you see that the monasteries are keepers of life and of faith, right faith. And I come to yet another question. What, it asks, is the orthodox position on the Christological dogma? Now, whether he takes this from the religion textbook or not, I don't know. He may be asking a question there from the book. And he was waiting for the answer, so as to answer the teacher too. So, on the Christological dogma, what is the Christological dogma? It is that dogma which refers to the person of Jesus Christ. This is called the Christological dogma, that is, the revelations, the truth concerning Jesus Christ. It is very simple. I would say that, of course, there are many details that express these relations, and I don't know what else. but I will stay on only one point, and it is enough for you to remember it and to hold it as an element of a touchstone. Our church, the Orthodox Church, believes in the God-man person of Jesus Christ, that he is perfect God, and that he is also perfect man. This, if you hold on to it, children will prove very significant and very important, because there are heresies today, such as the Chiliasts. They do not accept the divine nature of Christ. There are those many philosophers, the sociologists of our own time, who accept the human nature of Christ, but do not accept his divine nature. Did you notice this point? Christ was a good man, he told us beautiful things. And so the communist claims him for his own, and the Marxist, and the socialist, and even the atheist can make use of Jesus Christ. But what relation can Jesus Christ possibly have with all these contrivances? We hardly even need to say it. The error comes because we do not know the Orthodox position on his person. Christ is the God-man, perfect God and perfect man, or, if you prefer, the perfect God who became perfect man and who preserves in heaven both of these natures, these two natures, to a perfect degree, and keeps them united in one person without confusion. The Godhead was not mingled with the material nature of the body, nor was the body mingled with the divine nature. Rather, they are essences unconfused, unmingled. So then, we believe in the God-man, in the person of Christ. That is why, many times even in our sermons, we are not being extravagant or merely filling up the time when we say, in the God-man, the person of Christ. We say it many times so that it may be imprinted on the ears of our listeners, so that they may learn to say, in the God-man, the person of Jesus Christ. And one last question, in the few minutes that remain, because sometimes we are tempted so severely, to the point of despair, forgive me, that we lose all hope. What are those weapons with which we conquer temptations? First of all, I would like to tell you that we must not fall into despair, because despair is Satan's most powerful weapon. Do not forget this. The last stronghold of a person is hope. If that stronghold falls, everything has fallen. One can even resort to suicide once the stronghold of hope has fallen. So first of all, that then, when we fall into despair, is this perhaps something we ourselves carry? That is, it is not that the temptation is so great, but rather our makeup, within certain limits our makeup, our temperament, within certain limits our temperament. In other words, the way we stand before a temptation, a difficulty, is perhaps exactly what gives birth to the despair. That is, that we do not have the spirit of courage. And it is a very great thing, children, the spirit of courage. If I had to ask something of you, with a warm plea, become conscious of this virtue, the virtue of courage from which is born patient endurance, perseverance, and from these is born martyrdom. What do you think? That you can endure anything at all, that you can face martyrdom, if you have not learned this virtue of courage, and it belongs to the realm of the will. It is neither in the heart nor in the intellect, but in the will, and so I will plead with you very much to pay attention to this. Look, you are thirsty, and there is no water nearby. Do not say, I am going to faint, I am going to faint. You will not faint, do not be afraid. You are hungry, and because, let us say, it is Lent, you reach into your pocket to go and find something, to eat a souvlaki, because you think you will die if you do not eat. You will not die, do not be afraid. In other words, let us have a courageous mindset. Let us learn to say no. Have we learned to say no? When will we be able to say no? If we train ourselves with tiny little Sabbaths of self-denial. Yes, yes indeed, Harrington says, that wonderful writer of books for the young. He says in one of his books, the smell of Lucumades reaches you from a pastry shop, and you put your hand in your pocket, you grasp your money, and one foot had already stepped up onto the threshold of the pastry shop. And right there you can say no, and turn back and walk away. That is what will is. That is what it means. We shouldn't be led around and driven the way a cat is by fish, because a cat has no conscience to say, I mustn't eat fish because it is Lent. It catches the smell of fish and eats them. But you, when you smell fish or anything else, you should say no. And that no comes out of a strong will. And I have to tell you, my children, that this is a virtue which, sadly, does not exist in our day. That is why I do not know what we will do from here on. May God lay his hand upon this matter. As I close, children, the subject of your questions, and since, as I told you, this is our last session, a few minutes remain, I would like to tell you that in the summer, there are many dangers. You know that the summer takes its toll on the young. And yet it happens that many children who come now will not come back in September. Because the devil has taken his toll on you. The world has won you over. A true tragedy. For this reason, take great care. The summer is beautiful in many ways, but terribly dangerous, because there is a slackening, there is ease, there are holidays, there are loosenings of every kind. And you understand that a person sins more easily. So wherever you go, to a holiday place, anywhere, do not forget God. Do not forget your prayer, your church going, your confession, your holy communion. Do not forget these things wherever you go. And still keep some contact with your books and your schoolwork. But also, take an opportunity to read something more, something that will be spiritual. This, something more, is, I think, what will in the end help you, little by little, slowly, to learn to enter into the spirit of the gospel. I wish you good examinations, with much success, and a good summer.